Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. This section deals with the life of David, but we have one of those detour accounts, one of those meanwhile accounts, where we are taken away from the account of David's life, and we see, as it were, the last days, really the last day of Saul. And that's 1 Samuel 28. Let's pray and then we'll consider the scriptures here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lamb and for the King of grace. We thank you, Lord God, that our hope is really a person, that our portion is really you, our God, and the Lamb. Father, that you and the Son are the very light of the heaven of heavens, in which we and ourselves anticipate. Christ is the very pattern of our sanctification, to whom we will be conformed. Father, we thank you for these blessings and we thank you for that hope. We thank you for the grace that abounds to us. And as we look at the Old Testament and we consider the life of Saul, the last days of Saul, I pray that you will help us to consider carefully this sober account of the end of his life. Lord, we desire that we would be not only greatly encouraged by the gospel, but that we might also be greatly warned by the examples that we see. We look to you. We lean on you. We ask that you will, in your good and perfect way, apply the text of truth to our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 28, and I'm going to read through 25. Actually, I'm going to read this account through. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servant, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Then Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall be no punishment come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? And the Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. As we come to this text of Scripture tonight, we might say that the day of grace has expired for Saul. What we see in these closing verses of 1 Samuel in the life of Saul is the dark reality of a life forsaken by God. This is a God-forsaken life. His reign over Israel is about to expire at his own hands, really. And these are some of the strangest and darkest verses in the Scriptures. Saul is now a man abandoned by the Lord. In fact, as he declares, probably in the saddest words of the Old Testament out of the lips of someone, we have in verse 15, "God has departed from me." That's the theme. God has departed. God has forsaken Saul. And in these verses, we see the real character of a life forsaken. And really, let it be a warning to us. And what I want to do is just set it out and just make some observations, some characterization of the God-forsaken life, looking at Saul as we finish up his life. And so I'm going to do that under several headings. And the first is this, that a God-forsaken life is a life of steady declension, moral and spiritual decline. A God-forsaken life is a life that is marked by steady declension. We have seen how rapid Saul's rise was. In fact, we saw how he rose. He sought not the throne. He sought not to be the king in Israel. And even as he was the king, he manifested for a very short period of time an acknowledgement of God and a gracious spirit with regard to those who were not pleased with the fact that he was king. But it was in that place of rule, in that place of authority, the rise became the occasion of his downfall, his spiritual downfall. And primarily we can characterize it this way. He played loose with the Word of God. He played loose with the Word of God. He took lightly the injunctions and the commandments that God gave to him. And his downward path is manifested that way. You might remember in 1 Samuel 13, I just kind of trace it a little bit, this path of declension, this path of decline. Remember, he manifested impatience and unbelief in Gilgal when he failed to wait the appointed time for Samuel to come. And Samuel then announced to him, as he made an offering and not waiting for the priest to come, Samuel said to him, "Now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because," and here it is, "you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." You had a responsibility and you didn't keep his word. There was also, just in the very next chapter, what we would call that reckless impulsiveness on Saul's part when he foolishly binds his army to fight the Philistines without food for almost a whole day. And then he foolishly binds himself to kill the man that has taken honey, which was his own son. It was, again, the intercession of the Israelites that spared Jonathan from the foolish oath of his father. But then it was in 1 Samuel 15, which we'll find reference to in this very chapter, where Saul disobeyed God's directive to take out completely the Amalekites, the enemies of God. And again, it's Samuel who has to deliver the hard words to Saul. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." This is what I want. I don't want your offerings. I want your obedience. I want your faithfulness. I don't want your outward show. I don't want your displays of religiosity. What I want is your faithfulness. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, which he will engage in here tonight, and insubordination. It is as iniquity and idolatry, disobedience. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being the king. And in 1 Samuel 16, as a result of that disobedience, comes the awful word again through Samuel that the Lord has departed from you. In the meantime, we find David anointed by Samuel, and we find in the place of that anointing, we find Saul marked by another sin, not only rebellion, but now jealousy and envy with respect to David. Jealousy and suspicion in which he attempts to kill David, and in which, in one occasion, he attempts to kill his own son. And on another occasion, well, he kills all the priests at Nob. And we begin to find him as a reckless madman as he begins to track David down like a dog. He has reigned probably at the time that we look at this section of Scripture, he has reigned for almost 40 years. Most of that decline took place in the latter part of the years of his ministry. It is a decline that was slow and gradual, but it was a decline nonetheless. What's the point? What's the point looking at his life here? All of these terrible dark days, and especially as we see it climaxing in 1 Samuel 28, were preceded by steps of decline. It wasn't sudden. Apostasy is seldom sudden. It is marked by slow, steady departures and habits that are unrepented of. There were no steps of retreat that Saul ever made from his sin. He confessed sin, but he never forsook his sin. And there came a time, it appears, in the life of Saul when he became a God-forsaken man. Now that point, we don't know. And oftentimes that's the dangerous aspect. We don't know. When we ourselves, forsaking the path of God, forsaking the Word of God, find ourselves in that other awful territory of being God-forsaken. His outward acts don't appear such major offenses, and yet in the course of time, his heart was steadily hardening toward his God, and at some point, he crossed the Rubicon from the day of grace to the day of judgment. A deceived heart has turned him aside. It is a life of decline. Secondly, it is a life of anxious dread. The God-forsaken life is marked by fear, anxious fear. Now, the inspired writer sets the scene for us with regard to the activities that Saul takes. We are told in verse 3 that Samuel was dead, that he had been lamented and that he had been buried. And so the voice of God, the active voice of God that had been there for quite some time now was silenced. And we are also told also in chapter 3, or in verse 3, that Saul had taken some good actions. He himself, probably at the instigation of Samuel himself, had removed from the land, it says, all the mediums and spiritists, all the necromancers, all of the people seeking the dead, calling up the dead, intermediating for the dead, and bringing them up. According to the Torah, that was an abomination to the Lord, and they were to be removed. And so Saul had done that. And then we're also told of another circumstance, the death of Samuel, the removal of the spiritists, but more ominously, the gathering of the Philistines, verse 4, in Shunem, about 17 miles just south of the Sea of Galilee, 75 miles north of Gath. And what basically it was, Shunem was along the major path, the major artery between the north and the south of Palestine. They were positioning themselves basically along that major thoroughfare to cut off northern Israel from the south. It was a strategic advance in Palestine in which the Philistines themselves were seeking to take advantage of the Israelites. And so it's an ominous setting. What do we find when that takes place? Notice verse 4. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was greatly afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Fear. It's an interesting thing. The commentator Delitzsch says that there were many victories that Saul himself had over the Philistines, and he was oftentimes a valiant warrior with regard to them. Now in this period of time, we see him marked by fear. His heart trembled greatly. And if we go back over the accounts of the life of Saul from the time when he began to decline and depart from the living God, we find it was marked by fearfulness. When the Philistine giant taunts the armies of the living God in 17:11, we're told this: Saul and all the army, when they heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and they were greatly afraid. In chapter 18, upon the rise and success of David, we're told three times, he was afraid, he was afraid, he was afraid. In chapter 22, when he begins to fear his own men, fearful of a conspiracy, of their own lack of loyalty toward him, and accuses them of conspiracy and verse 8 of chapter 22. He begins to be marked by fear. When a man parts from the Lord, he begins to be a fearful man. Notice, even here, as a result of that fear, we are encouraged as we see what he does. Verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord, which is a good initial response, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams, that is by direct revelation to him, by Urim, that is through the priests themselves. In fact, the priests were no longer interested in consulting with Saul because he himself had destroyed and killed most of them in Nob. And then by the prophets, they themselves, the friends of Samuel, would have nothing to do with Saul. And so we find Saul in the midst of his fear, inquiring of the Lord, but the Lord himself not answering. And that is a very fearful thing. The Lord is not hearing. The Lord is not listening to him. Saul has so slighted God so often that when he would make an approach to God, God will not speak to him. That's a very important thing. A very important principle, is it not? Indeed, that when God speaks, we ought to listen. When God commands, we ought to obey. And indeed, there comes those seasons when we're warned in such places as Proverbs chapter 1, that if we ourselves do not listen to the voice of God, we ought not be surprised if God does not listen to us. Then they will call on me. Now, this is the voice of wisdom, but is obviously the wisdom of God which speaks. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? Why is there a silence when somebody comes and cries out to God? Won't he hear the desperate soul? Because they hated knowledge. Because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Because they would not accept my counsel. Because they spurned my reproof. Therefore, they'll eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated, satisfied with their own devices. Their waywardness will kill them. I won't listen to them when they call upon me. And Saul finds himself in that awful situation. And if he was fearful of the Philistines, even now he's more fearful because he has no help from the living God. God has not bound himself to answer casual callers, nor desperate callers. God isn't a trouble cord like on a bus or on a train that you can just pull and stop everything and have him act. He will not be at our beck and call. It's a fearful thing. And he was marked by fear. The fact that the godless do not confess fear or acknowledge fear is really beside the point. I've mentioned to you before that you see all these no fear stickers on the back, usually of pickups, it seems. No fear. That's the motto of the world, but it's an empty self-deception. The world itself says it has no fears, but it's basically putting out the things that it should really fear. Though God himself, the godless life is a practiced life of deception, self-deception. It's a life of pretension, pretending certain realities do not exist. The reality of God, his righteous judgment, the reality of his judgment, and the reality of a real hell. That is what the world puts off. That's why it has no fear. It puts those things out of its mind. There is no fear of God. There is no thought of God. His ways are far above us. He doesn't see what we're doing. And that is the self-deception that the wicked play. And you might remember when Paul began to preach to Felix in Acts 24, when he began to speak to him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, we're told then that Felix became frightened. Men are not frightened because they don't think of the things that ought to frighten them. They think of things which they think they can handle. But basically, again, if you look at the very character of society, it's marked by anxious dread. Men are marked by fear. And it seems like there's so many anxieties that mark our culture. The anxiety of the fear of the loss of home, loss of health, loss of peace, the fear of the building up of armies and nations and all of that. I mean, if you think about it, fear just marks the age. It's marked, anxiety marks the wicked, marks those far away from God. It's the proper fear of God that removes all other fears. If we fear God, we will be fearless. And yet, here's what has happened now. God has forsaken him, and he is a man marked by many, many fears. In fact, all his fears are called great, Saul's fears in 1 Samuel. He is a fearing man because he has forsaken God, and God has forsaken him. And as a result of that, it is not only a life of anxious dread, it's a life of desperation. Notice what he does. When God is not his help, when God has forsaken him, then he goes and takes up other means. And this is his own devices. Seek for me, he says in verse 7, a woman who is a medium. I'm sure they're surprised. What did you say? I thought you ran them out of town. Well, it's interesting that he asks them, actually figuring that probably they know where they are. It's always interesting. Seek for me a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And this is a wickedness clearly condemned in the scriptures. But the silence of God, the absence of God, the departure of God fuels all of these desperate desires and efforts to do something else. And here he goes, having really rightly purged the land of spiritists and mediums, now seeking one. If the living God will not speak, perhaps a word from the dead will do. Help me to face tomorrow, possibly. And notice, it may not seem significant to you, but they tell him in verse 7 that there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. We know where one is. They're not all out of the land. And so they proceed to go up to Endor. The interesting thing about Endor is that it's 2 miles inside Philistine-occupied territory. In other words, the very Philistines that he feared, he would have to go in disguise around that camp 2 miles north of where they are in order to contact his help. And so that is what he does. He is a desperate man. He takes desperate measures. To be without God is to be without real guidance. It's to be without real support. And again, we shouldn't be surprised as we see men nowadays having forsaken God and being God forsaken, flocking to channelers, flocking to mediums, astrologists, psychologists, palm readers, advice columns, false prophets, false teachers, and wherever they can to get information and to get guidance when God himself is not in their not in their lives. Men readily knock at the doors of hell rather than the door of heaven. And you might say, well, didn't Saul seek God? And I think the observation that has been made is probably a true one. He sought God, not for his sake. He needed communion with God, but he wanted information from God. He needed to be restored to the living God, and he was not interested in the restoration. He was interested not simply in God's favor, but the results of God's favor. In other words, it was an arm's length approach as he came to seek God. In fact, in First Chronicles, in the companion account, it says he never inquired of God. And yet we have him inquiring here. And so how do we reconcile the apparent contradiction there? And it is probably because First Chronicles gives it from the perspective of God. You're asking, you're calling upon God, but you have no heart, no interest in the living God himself. And here it is. He is in a desperate case. And notice this desperation. This is a dark and strange scene when he comes to Endor, 10 miles from Mount Gilboa where the Israelites were camped. Two of his men, they go into this camp and now we begin to have this picture. It's enveloped in the night. Is what we're told. In fact, that's the way this whole account ends. They went away that night. It's a dark scene. And here he comes, the rebel, and he seeks to ask, and the woman herself is suspicious with regard of the inquiry that Saul has made, and she reminds him, not recognizing him, that Saul the king has cut off the mediums and the spiritists. Notice what Saul does in verse 10. He vows to her by whom? The God who has forsaken him and the God whom he has forsaken. And he seeks to assure her, he says, as the Lord lives, No punishment shall come upon you for this thing. The very living God who has said such a practice is abomination, he swears by that God. It is an act really of blasphemy. He assures her that the living God would be find pleasure with such a thing. And indeed, we just see the moral corruption and perversion of Saul's understanding of the living God. So, being reassured and asking who it is, he says, "Bring up Samuel for me." Now, this is an interesting section of Scripture because here he comes. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." What happened here? Well, there's all kinds of views here, and the first two basically are ridiculous views because they're not held by those who would hold to the inerrancy of Scriptures. One is the hallucination view, that it was just a psychological result of some kind of apparition which they themselves hallucinated about, all of them, and that it really didn't take place. Another one is that the woman simply just tricked Saul. That Saul, she used her own devices and magic and whatever it was to trick Saul. The reformers themselves took what was called the demonic view, that it was really a demon that had inspired this very appearance. Because they argue from 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan can appear as an angel of light or as a prophet of God. They hold that since God did not answer him in verse 6, there's no way that he's answering him through Samuel. And then there's what is called the genuine appearance, and that's the view I take. It is Samuel. There is nothing in the account itself. There is nothing in the account itself. The whole tenor of the account carries the stamp of realism that suggests anything otherwise. There is obviously the woman's surprise herself. It appears that she herself is shocked at what is taking place. And in fact, as it takes place, it appears that she receives the revelation that it's Saul who has sought this very thing. And so the woman herself is shocked. It appears to be an event indeed that was beyond her expectation. Samuel is repeatedly referred to here as Samuel, not the ghost of Samuel, not the appearance of Samuel, not the spirit of Samuel, or that which appeared to be Samuel. It said it is Samuel, and very interestingly, everything that Samuel says is consistent with everything Samuel has said in the past to Saul. And so it appears to us, or at least it appears to me very much, that this took place by the permission and will of God. That the woman was able to do something normally she had not ever done before, and by God's design, here he comes. Not to give information which he sought about what he ought to do. In fact, this is a whole different appearance by Samuel here. This is an appearance to pronounce Saul's doom. There's no comfort here. There's no reassurance here. There's no direction here. There's no counsel here. There's no help to avoid the very dilemma that he's in. And in fact, it brings up to him the very prophet who had announced judgment. And now he does it in this most disturbing and surprising and unusual way. "Why have you disturbed me?" That's not a very reassuring introduction to the prophet. Saul's desperate answer, indeed, is that which we spoke about. "I'm greatly distressed. I'm taking all means that I can. I'm desperate man. The Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." I mean, it's an amazing thing what he's saying. God has departed from me. The prophets won't speak to me. God won't give me any direct revelations, so I'm going to you, a prophet of God, to get information. Samuel says, "Why then do you ask me?" A very obvious thing again, since the Lord has departed from you. And notice, it's not just simply a departure. It's not just simply that he's God forsaken, but God has become his enemy. God is his adversary. This is his real status as a God forsaken man. God is at enmity against him. The Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you. That's the old news. That's what I've been telling you. But now I'm going to give you some new news. And the new news is worse news. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And that doesn't mean with me in heaven. That doesn't mean with me in Abraham's bosom. That means with me as dead and departed from the land of the living. That's what that means. You're going to be with me. You're going to be in the realm of death. You're going to die. Moreover, not only you, but tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the armies, not only you, not only your sons, but also the whole army of Israel. This is not a word of comfort. This is a word of imminent destruction and doom. And even using illicit means and now desperate means and whatever he cannot avoid the judgment of God. David has spared Saul, but God will not. And that is the amazing thing that we see in this section of this particular part of Saul's life. It is a life, finally, it's a life of despair. It's a life of debilitation. It's a life of helplessness. It's a life of hopelessness. That brings the very characteristic look after this announcement of doom. Verse 20, Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was, what is it again? Very afraid because of the words of Saul. If there was fear before, now it's even multiplied under the judgment of God through the lips of Samuel, brought up by the very hand of God to announce judgment and not comfort, give no direction, offer no communion. Also, there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten no food all day and night. He's overwhelmed. In fact, he's so filled with terror that the woman herself recognizes it in verse 21. She saw that he was terrified. Please listen to me. I've obeyed you, which is really in a certain sense kind of a slam, as it were. You did not ever listen to God, but I've listened to you. And I've taken my own life in my hand and listened to your words which you spoke. Now listen to my voice. And it's so interesting that he will listen to the voice of this maidservant. He has not listened to the voice of God, but he will take what she gives him for his strength eventually. It is Saul's last supper. Having expressed no remorse, no grief for his sins, and what they will bring upon the nation, upon his son and his men, we notice simply that he eats his meal and they get up and they go away. The man without God is helpless and helpless to help himself. He'll have no strength to stand when the judgment of God descends upon him. Saul is a very pathetic and pitiful picture here. And it's very ominous, isn't it? The ending. Then they arose and went away that night. Does that sound familiar? They departed and it was night. In John chapter 13, Judas received the morsel from the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, now go do what you intend to do. And it says he went away and it was night. It's almost the same kind of scene, a God-forsaken life going off into the night. It's not just simply that we need to know that it was dark out there. No, this is the darkness of the life of Saul. It is a God-forsaken life, all of its vanity, all of its emptiness. What is there when God is not there? I mean, this is a dark section of Scripture. This is an awful section of Scripture. And you would say, this is what he's come to? No, we will see what takes place in chapter 31 on Mount Gilboa. We will see the very end of it. But this is the climax. This is the last night of Saul's life. I am surprised that he ate. Really. I'm surprised that he took food knowing that the very next day the armies of Israel would be slaughtered and he would lose his life and his sons. But he does, and he goes out into the night. God forsaken is an awful thing. It is awful to be God forsaken. But beloved, we have a better hope, don't we? Because there was another besides Judas who entered into the darkness on our behalf. In Mark chapter 13, we find that one on the cross. Chapter 15, we hear him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One has walked into the darkness. One has been God forsaken for us. That we wouldn't be God forsaken. As Dale Davies said, at the Battle of Golgotha, Jesus entered the darkness that we might walk in the light of life. Have you sought and called upon Him? Have you come to Him in faith? To this one who has come into the darkness, who has been God forsaken, that we would be God embraced forever? We will not be God forsaken in Him. And may God give us the grace not to live a God-forsaken life and to be conscious that when God speaks that we listen, that we respond, that we don't become hardened to the entreaties, to the commands, and to the instructions of the Lord Himself and take lightly His will. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to not just simply look at Saul as a tragic, though he is, and pathetic case, though he is. Help us not just simply to kind of cast him off to the side as just some kind of extreme case. Him and Judas and Demas and others who have walked off into the darkness and have forsaken. Lord, we would think indeed that these men of whom we would speak, even mentioned in prayer here, Saul himself was incredibly blessed. He was given a kingdom. He was given promises, even of a dynasty by God himself. He was given a holy and righteous son. He was given much, Lord God. And yea, so was Judas. He was able to walk in the company of the Son of God, the Son of Man, for 3 years. He was able to receive the anointing so much that he himself could cast out demons, even the henchmen of darkness. That he was able to preach the gospel, able to perform mighty acts. Great and exceeding privilege, Lord, that many of us in an outward sense have not enjoyed, for you have not seen fit to give it. But God, here is great privilege to two men. And they themselves walked away, God forsaken, forsaking God. Oh, Father, that we may not take lightly these things. Father, we thank you that you have given us a Redeemer who has gone into the darkness. We thank you, Lord God, that we may not know a God-forsaken existence because He was God-forsaken. And I pray, Father, for every single one here, that we would take seriously even the end of Saul. They would not just let it just slip by, that, Lord, we would not be marked by a dread terror such as that marked him, that anxiety, for we see that marking the world. We see men desperate. We see men, though they will not confess fear, fearing. We see the anxiety of our own age. Father, we see the desperateness of men's measures, even as some say lives of quiet desperation, maybe not frenetic, maybe not outwardly manifest, and yet it is the reality of the God-forsaken life, and that it is going from sin unto sin, from bondage even unto bondage, going from darkness even to the second death. Oh, Father, these are not light and trivial matters. We thank you, Lord God, that against that darkness there is the light of the gospel. We thank you against this awful example that we have the hope of the gospel. We have the Son of God Himself. And so, Lord God, will you give us a heart to seek you, to listen to you, to respond to your calling when you tell us to seek you and promise to us that you will be found. And that, Father, we would seek you really for your own sake, that we would love you as our portion and that, Lord God, you would be our delight. And that we would not just simply look to you as our middle man. That we would not just simply look to you as our means of that which we desire and delight in far greater than you. Oh, that Father, you would be the end and the aim of our lives. And that Christ would be the end and aim of our devotion. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to follow. Give us, Lord God, a disposition to believe and trust ever more and more and not to walk away from your wonderful wonderful person, from your wonderful grace, from your wonderful mercies, from our eternal hope. Lord God, let the blessings that we have received be the encouragement that we ourselves would walk in a manner pleasing to You, that we would pursue that holiness after which no man shall see God, that we would ourselves would perfect that holiness in the fear of God, cleansing ourselves from every defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in Your sight. Help us, Lord God. We need Your grace. We do not want to be those tragic and awful patterns of departure. We thank You that You will keep us, and yet we know that we must persevere. And so we thank You, Lord God, that You give us grace. We thank You, Lord God, that You have put, as it were, the highways to Zion in our hearts. We thank You, Lord God, that our strength is not in ourselves, but in You. We thank You, Lord God, that we will appear because of Your grace in Zion. And in Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.